Today we're going to be in Leviticus 23. You may recall 2 weeks ago we began this last section of Leviticus that sets forth the sacred times, the religious holidays of Israel's calendar. And after we, you know, we talked about how in the beginning, you know, God created a special place called the Garden of Eden, which was a place that God could meet with man, the creatures made in his image. And so in the creation account, you have a sacred place, you have sacred people, and then God blesses the Sabbath day and sanctifies it so that it becomes the sacred day in which man, who is made in God's image, can have fellowship with God and feast in his presence, presumably at the, you know, the tree of life, and then later the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so when we come to Leviticus, which is in many respects kind of a recreation, in that we get a new Garden of Eden and the tabernacle, a place where God dwells and he can meet with man. And you have these new Adamic administrators, the priests who are sanctified, holy to the Lord. It goes to reason that you would also have appointed times in which God would meet with man and to feast in his so man could feast in his presence. We know also from the creation account that when the Bible says that the heavenly lights, the stars, etc., were put in place, that wasn't just for times and seasons. More literally, it was for festival times. It was for feast times. So God sets forth this whole, you know, by implication, in addition to that weekly Sabbath, we might find that there would have been other times throughout the years in which Adam and Eve and all their descendants might meet with God on other special occasions. So with that in mind, we in the last section of Leviticus deals with those sacred times. And, you know, last time we talked about how we carry that over into a liturgical calendar in the New Covenant. Now, when after we dealt with that and talked about the reason why we observe a liturgical calendar here, why we have all these colors and we're celebrating Advent, I thought about just moving on and wrapping up Leviticus. And I thought, how long are we going to be here? And but there was so much good information here that I was hesitant to just pass it up. And I decided, no, I'm going to come back. I'm going to deal with this. We're going to deal with it to some degree at least. Because the legislation here having to do with these sacred feasts, I mean, it all carries over. It's all fulfilled in Christ. It all provides a background for, you know, the holy days that we have now, like Easter and Pentecost, etc. And so since so much of it prefigures things that we read about in the New Testament, provides a background for the Lord's Supper and so many other things, I thought, you know, this really needs to be talked about, because we're not really just talking about Leviticus. We're talking about the whole Bible here. And so I want to do, you know, at least a little justice to these various holy times, how to observe them and so forth. Okay? So with that in mind, we come to Leviticus 23. And in Leviticus 23, we have set forth seven religious holidays in Israel's calendar. And all of these various events, they look back at things that the Lord has done for Israel. They commemorate his saving acts. They point forward to the work that Christ is going to perform on our behalf. Because all those, you know, the Old Covenant events like Passover and so forth, ultimately we're pointing forward to what Christ would do for us. And so that's why I said they serve a dual purpose, so to speak, not only to commemorate God's great saving acts, but to prefigure his ultimate saving act, which is brought about through Christ. Beyond that, we see that there's a structure to this chapter. Twice we hear God say, you know, I am the Lord your God. You know, or speak to the children of Israel and say to them, you know, the Lord spoke to Moses, that sort of thing. which we've seen, it structures Leviticus, and we have that twice in this chapter. You have it first of all in verse 1 and 2, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them. And then in verse 23, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying them. And what that those two speeches do are separate what are called the spring festivals and the fall festivals. And today we're going to look at the spring festivals, okay? The ones happen in the beginning of the year, okay? Just a couple more comments about the general structure of this text. Some of these feasts are week-long feasts, but there's seven Sabbath days amidst these various feasts altogether. So that the entire chapter has like a Sabbath feel to it. The majority of the feasts, they occur in the seventh month. And as when you come to the end of this section of Leviticus, in Leviticus 25, we have instruction finally for the year of Jubilee, which is like a super Sabbath, which happens after every seven Sabbath years. Okay? What I mean is, in addition to every Sabbath day, there was a new moon Sabbath, first of the month. There was a yearly Sabbath, so every seventh year. And then after every seven Sabbath years, there was a 50th year known as the Year of Jubilee, which was, like I said, like a super Sabbath. And this idea of seven times seven leading to the 50th provides important background for numerous events in the Bible. One we'll look at today, which is the Feast of Pentecost, which means 50th. Okay? You count seven Sabbaths, and then the day after the seventh Sabbath is the 50th day, which is the day of Pentecost. Okay? Also, when Daniel is given a prophecy of the coming of the Messiah, when the Messiah will arrive, he's given it in terms of 70 weeks of years, or in other words, 70 times 7. God tells Daniel, or the angel tells Daniel, that from the decree to rebuild the temple until the anointing of Messiah is going to be 70 weeks. Okay, a week is 7, so 70 times 7. And so the idea there is it's going to be 490 years until the ultimate year of Jubilee, basically. And of course, Jesus, he comes on the scene. He goes in the synagogue in Luke 4, and he reads from Isaiah, I have come to deliver the, you know, set the captives free, etc. Jesus is proclaiming to be the fulfillment of that legislation, of the Jubilee legislation. Okay? So you've got, to my point, there's Sabbath upon Sabbath upon Sabbath. All right? There's just all kinds of Sabbath legislation. This whole section has that Sabbath feel to it. Okay? And so it starts out, and we have just a weekly Sabbath that's set forth. 6 days shall work be done, but the 7 days of Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You should do no work on it. It is the Sabbath of the Lord on all your dwellings. I want you to notice this is a holy convocation. This is not simply a day of rest. It was also a day of worship. It was a day in which the Israelites were to gather together to worship God in their local synagogues. You couldn't go. You live up in Galilee. You couldn't go to the temple every Sabbath. So what you did, you went to the synagogue. All right. Now, we don't read about the synagogues, you know, in the Old Testament. You come to the New Testament, synagogues are everywhere. Many of the Jews didn't return to the land. They continued to live out in the empire, and they had synagogues. And so whenever Paul would come to town, he would go to the synagogue first. That's where he would find faithful Jews who were worshiping. But you can see the basis of it already here. Now, I want to point out that when it comes to the rest of these various feasts then that are set forth, these also are holy convocations. They are not times simply to rest, but they're also times to gather together. And there are three feasts in particular that we're going to focus on. The Feast of Passover and Unleavened Bread, they go together, basically. Then there's the Feast of Weeks, which we also call Pentecost. And then later on in the seventh month, the Feast of Booths, which we oftentimes refer to as the Feast of Tabernacles. I'm going to try to get in the habit of more saying Feast of Booths rather than Tabernacles. Those three solemn festivals, every Israelite or every circumcised male had to go to Jerusalem for the festival. They were required to do so. And the women and children could attend, oftentimes did, but the circumcised males were required to attend those feasts. And I'm going to, I'm going to kind of focus on them. Okay? So right there, is there any questions or comments right there? And just our little general overview here. All right. Yep. Passover, Pentecost, and Booths. Unleavened bread goes with Passover, basically. And interestingly, that's just, well, this is an aside. God promises in Deuteronomy safekeeping. You think about it. If you live up in Galilee and all your men are in Jerusalem, that's a pretty good time to attack. But God tells them to go up for these annual feasts and, trust Him for it. Now, later on, in AD 66, when the Jews gathered together for Passover, that's when the Romans attacked. Because Israel broke covenant with God. And Psalm 69 is an imprecatory psalm. And it's the words of Christ on the cross. And one of the things, Jesus is praying, He says, let their table become a snare for them. Let that which should be for their well-being become a trap. The Romans waited until they had 2 million Jews in the city before they encircled it. That's why so many Jews lost their lives in the siege of Jerusalem, eventually that culminated in AD 70. They forfeited that protection because of their rejection of Christ ultimately. Yeah. Yeah, I think when John the Baptist comes on the scene and Jesus after him says, the time is fulfilled, repent, the kingdom of God is at hand, that they knew, that they had been counting down, they did the math, they knew it was time for the Messiah. And Jesus comes on the scene and there was a lot of anticipation surrounding him. In John 6, they were ready to make him king, but unfortunately, their conception of what the Messiah was going to do didn't correspond with what Jesus did in large part. And I think that's why, the leaders, in many respects, rejected him. Even though it was the designated time for the Messiah to arrive, Jesus didn't necessarily conform to their expectations. So they thought, must not be him, must be somebody else getting ready to come. I think in part, yeah. We always, N.T. Wright says something really wonderful. He says, to say Jesus is God is one thing, but to say, I don't know how does he say it, you think that's incredible, but realizing that the Scott of the Old Testament is Jesus. I mean, this is what he looks like. If we really understood the Old Testament, we'd say, yeah, this is this self-deprecating, this is humble servant God, etc., in the flesh.
Were the Jews not expecting a king in the mold of David?
They were, but
that's the reason they were confused, because their expectation was a military king like David, and
exactly, and that's why Jesus is, telling them to turn the other cheek, against those Romans and all that sort of stuff. And the Jews think that the problem is with the Romans. Okay? It's just like Christians today, we think the problem is with the liberals. No, the problem is the church. That's the problem. You know? And we think the problem's out there. You know, Jesus comes to the synagogues and he's casting out demons in the synagogues. Whoa! What are demons doing in the synagogues? We think the demons are out there amongst the Romans. No, it's the church. The salt has lost its savor. And so, they keep thinking that God's going to send this Messiah who's going to destroy the Romans, and then it's going to be glory days again. And Jesus comes to do battle with the power behind Rome, with Satan. And the problem is Israel's sin. That's what really needed to be dealt with, be conquered. Okay? All right, well, let's look at the spring festivals then. All right. The first annual feast to be commemorated was Passover. Not much is said here. Passover is just mentioned in passing there, in conjunction with the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which begins right after it. But back in Exodus 12 and 13, you have detailed legislation of the Passover. So it seems there would be no reason to repeat all of it here in Leviticus 23. Let me point out, when you go back to Exodus 12 and 13 and you look at the legislation for the Passover, none of that stuff that you hear about today with the Jewish Passover Seder and all that stuff is in there. That is, all of that stuff is extra biblical traditions that grew up among the Jews. It has no biblical warrant. So don't think if you go to a Passover Seder or something like that, that you're going to learn all sorts of insights into the Old Testament. What you'll learn about are Jewish corruptions of the Old Testament. Okay? So just point that out. All right? The Passover, of course, we know it commemorated Israel's deliverance from Egypt. And it's the first festival of the year. It happens in the first month, which begins at the springtime of the year. Okay, the reason why Easter every year is on a different Sunday is because our Easter celebration coincides with the Jewish Passover. You look for the first Sunday after the first full moon after the vernal equinox. In other words, the first day of spring. Okay, so usually March 21st, you find the first full moon after that, and then the first Sunday after that. That's Easter every year. That's how we calculate it. Okay, so the vernal equinox, you know, the beginning of spring, that's the beginning of the year. The Jewish calendar begins, they have 28 lunar days in their calendars, and it begins on the new moon. And so the 14th of the month was always a full moon. That's when the Passover occurs. Okay, from that time on, then, after the initiation of Passover, citizenship in Israel was marked by circumcision and Passover. Okay, turn it over to the next phase. That's why all circumcised males, remember in the Old Covenant, the women did not receive the sign of the covenant. The men did on their behalf because the covenant ritual was a bloody one. It prefigures Christ shedding his blood for his bride. So the woman was, you know, in essence sort of covered by the circumcision of her father and then later her husband. Yes, sir. No, I can't remember if it's 20 and upward. I think it was all circumcised males. I could be wrong. It could be 20 and upward, but I don't think so. I think it was all. Well, we know when you look in Luke, what is it? Luke 3 or Luke 4, we know Jesus is going up to the Passover and it says, as was their custom. So it does seem that it was customary that the women and children went as well. I know many times it's 20 and all circumcised, but I think that's for war if it's all circumcised male, 20 and upward. I'm pretty sure all circumcised males had to attend this. Nothing. Yeah, there's nothing about bar mitzvah in scripture either. Yeah. That doesn't even begin until the Middle Ages. Okay? I think it's from then on, all circumcised males required to attend Passover. If they don't, they're cut off from the nation. Now, here's the deal. There was an alternate Passover for those who could not attend. Numbers 9 says, in the event that someone is ceremonially unclean, or they're away on a journey, let's say you're away on travel, you're doing, Jews engaged in trade, people long distances, and if you couldn't be there for that first, there was an alternate Passover 1 month later for people who couldn't be there. But you had to attend one of those, one of those Passovers, right? It was required to renew the covenant. A lot of people have talked about that in regard to what, and this came up when I was talking a few weeks ago in 1 Corinthians 5 about the connection between Passover and the Lord's Supper. And how important it is to be covered by the blood, to partake of this sacrament, not to be on the outside, so to speak. And Jamin, whose job requires him oftentimes to be gone, asked about, what about people who, routinely have to work? I wished that more churches had alternate days of worship for those people. With a little small church like us, it'd be hard to do. But what I envision is eventually churches in a region maybe hosting this week first, first whatever does it, and then next week First Methodist holds it or whatever, or First Baptist holds it or something. Churches would take a turns maybe, say, have an alternate day of worship for those who could not attend. Unfortunately, today what you have sometimes within the Catholic Church and so forth is what, it's called golfer's mass. So you go on Saturday so you can get the early tea time on Sunday, And that's not the point of it. That's not what you do. It would be in the event that you can't be there on the Lord's Day, have an alternate time. Let me point out, I think it's really important, we talked about this plenty, but seeing the background, seeing the connection between Passover and the Lord's Supper is really the key to understanding the Lord's Supper. And we don't get this right very often. But, we have to remember, God is the one who looked on the blood. He's the one who saw the blood smeared on the doorposts of the house. He passed over those homes. Those homes were blessed. They were delivered in the morning. Those outside who were not covered by the blood, they were judged. So it was a reminder to God to bless those covered by the blood and to curse those outside. In the same way, when Jesus says, do this as my memorial, not in remembrance of me, but as my memorial, he's calling up all those old covenant memorials that were always intended to remind God of the covenant. Just like the rainbow, God says, I will look on the rainbow, I will remember my covenant. Therefore, I won't flood the earth again as I had in the past. That's what we do. I think that's clearly what Paul intends when he says, as often as we do it, we do show the Lord's death until he comes. It's not showing it to us. It's not about us having, real solemn personal time, every head bowed, every eye closed, kind of work, time with the Lord. All right. It's communion. One of these days, we're going to get to the point where we're all talking with each other.
Do it. Yeah. I don't think that's what you want. Can we talk
through
the Sunday school class, too?
Not in Sunday school class. Uh-oh. No. Actually, but it's once you get those things in our, in our common culture, it's hard to change. There's every commentary though points out that the Greek there is very difficult. But there's this massive book by this fellow named Joachim Jeremias wrote on the Eucharistic words of Jesus. And I think he showed very conclusively that it's much better to do this at my memorial. The preface, you know, isn't in there. It's not in the Greek text. We kind of supplied that, because there is that mindset that we are remembering the crucifixion. I think there's a reason why churches don't want to do this every week, because who wants to go to a funeral every week? But if we understand that this is a dramatized prayer to God, asking Him to remember a covenant, well, of course let's do it every week. Let's ask Him to bless us, and calling Him to judge the world outside. This is the way we engage in liturgical warfare every week.
What's typically been the pushback folks in our circles about the memorial versus,
I would say there's two things. First of all, so what's the pushback? What's against it? I don't think most people are even aware this is an issue. They don't root this in the Old Testament. So there's not a whole lot of discussion about it. But the other part, I think, is because if you say this is directed to God, not us, that's getting too close to Roman Catholic. Re-sacrifice. Okay? And so there's this real fear there. That kind of thing.
Now, the Westminster Confession of Faith doesn't really provide for weekly communion. Is that
right? What does it say? Frequently or something like that. Yeah. Calvin wanted weekly, and the city magistrates didn't.
Didn't make it to the Westminster Statute.
Yeah. The Scottish Presbyterians, they used to have it once a year. And it was a fearful time. There was all this preaching leading up to it, because we take Paul's words about not discerning the body. Well, if you got any sin in you, you got to stay away from this means of grace, whatever you do, Yeah.
Now, about the feast.
Just to continue that, I guess, into the soundtrack. I think there's an association. The weekly communion is also associated with, at least I know when I was growing up, the other churches in our town were mainline denominations, a lot of that weekly communion, also the Roman Catholics. Associated with the way the not real Christians do it.
Yeah, the magical view of the sacrament, that sort of thing. So, and that's the bad thing. I mean, Catholic Church, you have the Mass in Latin, you learn nothing, but you can take the sacrament and you get your grace that way. And so you can see throwing the baby out with the bathwater.
I think that's the big thing. Maybe the Roman Catholic Church has kind of been distorted, but they got somewhere, and it's like closer to the source. It's like, well, why do they take communion every week kind of thing? They didn't just like pull it out of the hat kind of thing. I think that's our problem as the Protestant Church. That brings to the Protestants, but we're going to go completely the opposite.
Yeah. Things happen over time, and you grow up with something, and unless somebody challenges it, this is just the way we've always done it. And you hear the rationales for it, and you never know any different. We know weekly communion was the real idea. For the first 1,000 years, of Christian history, paedo communion was as well. In the 11th century, when the doctrine of transubstantiation was formally pronounced, I believe the fourth Lateran Council or something, in the 1100s, when this was thought to be the body and blood of Jesus, suddenly then it became a big scary thing. So, the Catholic Church doctrine where only the priest partook of the supper. And that became the rule. That's when children began to be denied the sacrament. Because a little child might spill one of these crumbs or
something like that. Now, in the Eastern Church, the Eastern Orthodox Church, where they practice making communion and paying communion for 2,000 years. You know, that's never been any different. But it became a scary thing, and you know, so the things were withheld from, you know, from the laity, and then eventually they just you know, they just got the wafer, that sort of thing. It's you grow up, you don't know any different. It's just like with Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. You have heard it said by those of old, but I say unto you. Throughout the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is not taking issue with the Old Testament. He's not taking issue with the law. He's not taking issue with Moses. He never says it's written. He never says Moses said, but I say to you, he said, you've heard it said by those of old. He's taking issue with the traditions that have grown up over time. Right, Dan? Well, that's kind of the other thing. That's probably the most common. It'll become routine if we do this every week. That's what I tell Lisa. I only tell her I love her once a year. I only kiss her once a year because I don't want it to become routine. But anyway, I digress. So, moving on. All right, following Passover comes the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which just begins on the 15th day of the month then. And for 1 week, again, everybody's assembled at Jerusalem later on, you know, when they settle into the land and all that. And you couldn't eat unleavened bread. That didn't mean yeast. That was like sourdough. Okay, that's what was removed from the houses, and it commemorated the haste with which they left Egypt. Okay, let me just read letter E here. It says, looking forward to the New Testament, these feasts were taken over directly by the Christian Church, because they coincide perfectly with Christ's redemptive ministry performed on Good Friday and Easter Sunday. As Gordon Wenham explains, the Last Supper seems to have been a Passover meal, and John implies that our Lord was the true Passover lamb whose bones were not broken. Easter was probably the day the first sheaf was offered as a dedication offering. It is this ceremony of offering the first fruits which led Paul to speak of Christ in his resurrection as the first fruits. Okay, so that was the early harvest. And by the way, let me mention this. In time, in addition to these feasts, the Jews came up with a lectionary in which certain passages of Scripture were read. We know in Acts 12, when Paul comes to Antioch, there's a reading of the law and then there's a reading of the prophets. There's a designated reading for the days. Now, we're not observing the lectionary now, but a few years ago, some of you remember, I preached through the lectionary for 3 years. It kind of made it easy. It was kind of easy, kind of hard, but there was never any, like, how do I divide this text up? There's my text this week, and that's what I'm preaching on, you know, which simplified some things. Sometimes it made it a little bit harder, because what do I do with that text, you know? But they came up with a lectionary,
And so, for example, when we'll talk about Pentecost in just a moment. I don't know how much we're going to get into Pentecost today. But if you know the story of Ruth, we studied last year, all that was happening, you know, at the time of the barley harvest, etc. And according to the Jewish reckoning, Ruth, in her marriage to Boaz, she came under the law at that time. And so the book of Ruth from then on became the lectionary reading, one of the readings for Pentecost. You know, as so the Jews would not only celebrate these days, they also had various readings to commemorate various events in their history that these feasts were tied to. You had something?
Two things. The matter of leavened bread, is there a standard we have today relative to bread we consume at the Lord's Supper? Is it leavened or is it unleavened or does it matter?
I think it should be leavened. Now, this is something from inference. I'm telling you, there are councils that fought over this issue. The peace offering, you had to use leavened loaves. And if you remember when we talked about the sequence of covenant renewal, that the peace offering was the last offering. And so one of the things I hope you know, point out when this is over, it's not just Passover is fulfilled in the Lord's Supper. All of the feasts are fulfilled in the Lord's Supper. Okay? So there's a whole lot of, there's layers and layers of imagery. But I think there's been changes that have taken place where in the Old Covenant, you had libations that were poured out at the base of the altar, but you never could drink wine in God's presence. Now they were part of the sacrifices, and so God like got to consume the wine, but we don't get to. Well, now we're commanded to drink wine. There's all sorts of there's been debates. Traditionally, the Reformed practice is to always eat the supper sitting down. I don't like intinction. A lot of churches in our presbytery practice it. I don't want to be critical, but where you walk forward and you're standing and you dip the wafer and do it. I don't like that. That breaks down the symbolism of dividing the bread from the wine, the two prayers. Jesus prayed after the bread. He prayed after the wine. I think our posture is important, that we're supposed to be sitting. You notice when he fed the multitudes, he commanded that they sit down on the grass. The priests in the Old Covenant, they stood daily ministering those sacrifices. They had to stand. They didn't get to rest in God's presence. We get to rest. We get to drink wine. We don't have to hurriedly make our bread because we're going to be delivered in the morning. We're post-millennialists. We've got plenty of time so we can let that bread rise. So anyway, there's some of my symbolism.
You know, the first
right.
So in that sense, we're departing from it. Mm-hmm. And of course, the original Passover was with unleavened bread because of the haste.
Right.
So in a sense, we're not really celebrating rigorously the Last Supper with the Lord's Supper in that we're using leavened bread. Mm-hmm. But it seems like that might help explain the distinction between the Catholic view of the Lord's Supper and the Protestant view of the Lord's Supper, in that, as you said, stated a moment ago, that some view it almost as a funeral service, as that's the Catholic view.
Well, I think it's the Protestant view too.
Oh, really?
Well, you think about how the Lord's Supper is celebrated most time, the quivering organ music and you know this.
But here the emphasis is different. The emphasis.
Well, we try, but it's still hard for us to overcome.
Well, I'm just trying to understand the different postures. But here it's sort of like having a meal with God. That's the way you put it.
Yeah.
This is the way that the Old Testament provided that the people literally had a meal with God, and that's what we're doing with the Lord's Supper mm-hmm. here, which is a different view than remembering. A funeral, but the resurrection, it seems like the emphasis is perhaps more on the resurrection than it is on the crucifixion, with the way we do it. Am I going too far afield? Or?
Well, I don't know. I mean, it's... what I would say is that, you know, it's the new covenant, so there's changes. Now, we're not told, the New Testament doesn't tell us, use leavened bread, use unleavened bread. I was just arguing from inference, based in the same way, for example, that we worship on the first day of the week, and we're never commanded to do that. We just see the early Christians started doing that.
By way of example, we say, well, we should use wine, because that's really what Christ used at the at the Last Supper.
Mm-hmm.
Okay?
Well, again, I think because the change that has taken place, and the fact that the Lord's Supper, as we'll see, isn't simply the fulfillment of the Passover feast; it's the fulfillment of all the feasts. Okay, and it is, like I said, it's okay. How do I put this? Let me give another illustration. A lot of times, the Bible. It's like a symphony in which there are layers upon layers, like, you know, Beethoven's Fifth Symphony, you know, and that's going over and over. And then you got, you know, as the song builds and each of the different instruments are doing that in the background, there are, you know, that's still going on. And so we find in Scripture a lot of times a whole bunch of images all converge on something. So, for example, in Revelation 11:8, we hear about this great city where our Lord was crucified, which is called Sodom. It says, their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. All right, we know that's Jerusalem, but Jerusalem is being called Sodom. It's also being called Egypt, and it's called the great city, and later in the book it's called Babylon. And so Jerusalem is Sodom, it's Egypt, it's Babylon. Which is it? It's all of them. Okay? And so what God did to Sodom, what he did to Egypt, what he did to Babylon, he's going to do to Jerusalem. So all that imagery is taken together. Like in Revelation, when we talk about Armageddon, well, there's no such place as Armageddon. Armageddon means Mountain of Megiddo. Megiddo was a valley. You know, we read about the battle with Gideon and everything back in Judges. So there is no Mount Megiddo, but in John's imagery, he takes Elijah's confrontation with the prophets of Baal at Mount Carmel, where fire comes down from heaven and consumes the enemy, along with Gideon's story of his little band beating this bigger band, and he puts those two stories together. And so what I'm saying is the Lord's Supper takes all of the feasts and, like, the peace offering, like I said, that uses leavened bread, well, that is commanded, and it puts them together. And so based on the covenant renewal sequence, the peace offering and leavened bread, and like I said, the fact that time is on our hands now we're sitting, now we're eating. You know, the priest, they didn't have that privilege that we do. And so to me, it's by inference. I didn't know I was going to be asked this today, so I'm trying to draw on my memory, in regard to the debates concerning leaven and unleavened bread. And so it's for other reasons than simply that I think. So...